The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This morning, we consider together the truth that we are who we are because of the magnitude of God's love for us. In 1 John chapter 3, we read that we are in a position that we are in because of the multifaceted love from another place. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That love of God has changed our status. We are no longer the children of the devil. You and I in Christ are no longer the children of the devil. That is why we must live our lives as the children of God. Our status has been changed. Not only has our status been changed, our nature has been changed. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, by the grace of God, you possess a new mind, a new heart, and a new will. That's what you own. It's not what you aspire to. It's not what you dream of. It's not that you anticipate getting. If you are good enough, if you do enough good things, then you might attain to having a nature that God will look upon favorably. That is not the case. You have a nature given to you by God. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you are capable of living the life of a God lover and one who desires to be conformed to Jesus Christ. That brings you into conflict with the world. That's reality. But this evening I want to look at you having received this love of God means that you have first a capacity to love. Second, that there is a command for you to love. And then in more detail I want to look at the challenge that's presented to you to love. Because you have a new nature given to you by God, you have the capacity to love. If you can hold your hand in at 1 Timothy and turn to 1 John, we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, that God tells us very clearly that when he addresses us as beloved, he says, let us love one another. That's the command that we'll come back to. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. We have a capacity to love one another because God, by his love, has given us a new nature that is marked by the potential for loving each other. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we read, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Again, the point is clear. If you have been born of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you then love the Father and you love anyone who has been born of the Father. So you are able to do what we are looking at tonight. I'm not going to present to you an appeal to do something that you are not capable of doing. I'm not going to ask you for a phenomenal measure of commitment. This is not a rallying cry to rise to a grand cause and to push yourself to the extreme of a limit to attain to something that you are not capable of in and of yourself, but if you just give yourself enough effort, you might be able to make it. That is not the case. What I bring to you from the living Word of God tonight with clarity, I trust, is that God, because of His love from you before the foundation of the world, manifest, as He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, through His sending of the Son into the world, so that you might love Him. And integral to that loving of Him is the engrafting into your heart and your mind and your will the capacity to love God and to love those who love God. You're not being asked to make friends with everybody in the church, but you're being told from God that you have the capacity to love everyone in the church. The capacity is clear. The command is as equally and unequivocally clear. For we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." Let us. It's a statement of emphatic requirement. And we are to love one another because God has loved us. We're not at liberty to choose not to love one another. It's not a case of, some of us are actually, you know, more gifted at loving others than some of us are. Some of us are a wee bit more cantankerous and awkward and difficult. And I can put my personality into that. But there's no option, you see, because it's not a case of your personality. It's a requirement of the fact that God has loved you. You not only have the capacity to love because God has loved you, you are commanded to love because God has loved you. It states that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It states it positively. And then it states it negatively, because he says in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 4, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if you say, I cannot love, if you say, I will not love, then what you're saying is, I do not know God. There's a direct correlation between your fulfillment of the command to love and your identification as a human being in faith to Jesus Christ. The two are inextricably linked together. You cannot have one and not have the other. Everyone, again, to repeat verse chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God, of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. And is that not what Jesus says to us? Picking up, and John obviously heard this in the upper room. John says in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So it's not just the fact of it's commanded. The counsel is giving that we shouldn't just do this because we're commanded to do it. The counsel is given that we do it because there should be a desire within us to do it. There should be a hunger. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I said this morning regarding other people, if we look at them and we feel as if my life would be easier if they weren't there, that's not an option for us. Because if God, as I made clear this morning, has sent His love upon that individual and He is working through the issues in their life, just as He's working through the issues in your own life, then you're not at liberty to pick and choose who you're going to love and when you're going to love them. Oh, when they sort that aspect of their being out, then I'll love them. That's not within your purview to do. You are required by God to love because God has loved you and God has loved them. And because God has loved them, surely, who are you to say to God, I'm not going to love them. I, as a sinner, am not going to love them, even though you've loved them. Even though you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross at Calvary, I'm not going to love them. I'm not going to show that I love them. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ laid down as an atonement sacrifice, bearing the wrath of that individual's sin, that they might become a lover of God, I'm not going to love them. I mean, think about it. What liberty do we have to say to God that we're not going to love someone whom He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for their sin for? On what planet are we living when we think that we're going to pick and choose whom we're going to love based on how they interact with us as an individual? Did Jesus not Himself say on the night in which He was betrayed that He gave His apostles a new commandment, John 13. A new commandment, not in the sense that it was brand new, but a new commandment in the sense He was enduring it with all the power and the authority of His being. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then He characterized what that meant. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And how did Jesus love them? And how does Jesus love us? Unconditionally, unreservedly. He loves without condition. He loves sovereignly. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the new command. That's the command that Jesus gives. Jesus could have given any number of commands on that night in which He was betrayed when He sat with those men in the upper room. He could have listed off a whole list of criteria regarding the church. He could have dealt with all the theological issues that the church has struggled with in the last 2,000 years, all the doctrines that have, in a sense, caused confusion and difficulty and lots of debate and lots of print writing. Jesus could have sorted them all out in half an hour. He could have said, this is this one, this is the point here. He didn't. He says the prerogative, the command is that as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And He did it understanding that we have a capacity to love. Because we have this new nature, we can love. The world can't love as a Christian can love. That's why we don't look at the world and say, well, they don't love, so we have a legitimate reason for saying we'll not love them. You don't have a legitimate reason for saying you will not. And when I talk about loving the world, I'm not talking about going after the world and the ways of the world. I'm talking about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We have this capacity, and we have this command to love. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You profess faith in Jesus Christ. You've been set free from the bondage of sin. You're now living as a believer, accepting the commands of God. You profess in your life. You say you're a lover of God. What are we going to do with this capacity? Are you going to be content just to own the capacity but not to utilize it? Are you going to be content to receive the command but not fulfill it? How can you? How can I? When John has already written that everyone who is a child of God obeys the commands of God. Which brings us then to the challenge. The challenge. The challenge that we find that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The challenge that's very real, the challenge that's very direct, the challenge that's very powerful. That challenge is to take up the charge. The aim of our charge is love. Is love. The Church of Christ today is crying out for the people of God to love one another. In so much confusion. It's almost like we've ceded the ground to the, if you want, the liberals in the church and their false espousal of what they interpret love to be. The Reformed community, well, we have our doctrine. We understand why we believe what we believe. We stand on those doctrines. Whereas those who have a much less solid basis for what they believe, a greater degree of ambiguity about what the Bible teaches, they really love one another. So they say. How do we address that? How do we who know God, how do we who know the love of God, how do we who know the true workings of God in our lives, how do we who say we've been born again of the Spirit of God pick up the privilege, the opportunity, own this capacity, and fulfill this command? It's really, really, really important. Paul says to Timothy to remain in Ephesus and in principle teach this to the brothers and sisters there. He says that love first issues from a pure heart. He second says that love issues from a good conscience. And he says that love issues from a sincere faith. If we are going to fulfill our capacity and obey the commands of Christ, then we've got to understand that that requires something of us in respect of our heart, our conscience, and our will. We're not talking here about airy-fairy hypothetical stuff. This is not just all go out and love each other. There's a real mechanical approach, if you will, to the exercise of love. Love issues from a pure heart. When God looked into the world and saw at the beginning of time man and the evil of man, he says in Genesis chapter 8, when he enters into his covenant with Noah, that the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the heart of the ungodly. But in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, through the prophet Ezekiel, God told his people that he will give them a new heart. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So we're talking tonight about the heart of flesh that God has put within our hearts, which therefore enables us to exercise the command that is given to us. And we know that that is wholly a work of God, the Holy Spirit, because in Acts 15, on the day when they're debating in the Council of Jerusalem concerning the work of God in the lives of those who are Gentiles, and Paul and Barnabas are there contending for the Gentiles as the Judaizers have come, and they're questioning the veracity of the Gentiles as true believers and asserting that these Gentiles must first become Jews and receive the circumcision. And Paul and Barnabas have stood up and they've spoken, and all the apostles and the elders are there to gather to hear it and debate it. And we read that Peter stands up and he says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You and I have a clean heart at the moment when God speaks into our heart by the power of His Spirit, because He speaks into our hearts by the power of His Spirit. Peter was saying to the people on that day, the elders and the apostles gathered in Jerusalem, we cannot say that these Gentiles are any different from the Jews who by faith have come to Jesus Christ, because the change that has been wrought in their lives is by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile, it doesn't matter whether they've been circumcised, it's a work of the Spirit in the heart. And so this work of regeneration, which flows back into the reality of the fact that we have a capacity, the question is, then how do you and I receive the pure heart that out of which love will issue? Not talking about amorous love here. I'm not talking about the love that comes from the heart to another human being. I'm talking about the love of God that we are commanded to take up and own in respect of one another. How do we, if it comes out of a heart as pure, how do we make sure that our heart is pure? Well, Psalm 119, verse 9 tells us, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The writer to the Proverbs, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Chapter 6, verse 21, he says, bind them on your heart, always let tie them around your neck. There you see is how you and I maintain a heart that is pure. It's not by thinking about it. It's by imbibing the Word of God. It's by resting in the Word of God. It's by being in the Word of God. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and he says, dwell, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Richly. Not the case of just let the Word of God come and be a guest in your home occasionally. It's not like the Word of God is to be like the Amazon delivery man who comes and puts a box outside your door, occasionally sees you, or if you see him, he's back in his car or whatever he's driving and he's away and you wave him. That's not to be our acquaintance with the Word of God. The acquaintance that we have with the Word of God is more than just a mere passing acquaintance. It is to dwell in our hearts. We are to be men and women who are immersed, saturated in the living Word of the living God. And I want again to guard against this idea, because you're in a church where the Word of God is preached, where the Word of God is sung, that means that you're immersed in it. No, that means you're exposed to it. Those are two different things. Being exposed to something doesn't mean you're immersed in it. To be immersed in it, you have to take it and you have to receive it for yourself. And the reason why that is so important is because God tells us that the Word of God is living and it is active. The writer to the Hebrews tells us it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And for our heart to be pure, and for the fruit of our hearts to be love, the love that God would have us to have for each other, the love that we have a capacity to have, the love that we are commanded to have, in order for that to be realized, then our hearts must be pure. And for our hearts must be pure, there must be a work in our hearts done by one who is external to us. We cannot purify our own hearts. That's why we need the Word of God like a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of what? The heart. The heart. The intentions of the heart require the two-edged sword of the Word of God pried into our very existence if we're going to have a pure heart. You cannot, no matter how friendly you are, no matter how personable you are. No matter what gifts you have to be able to associate with other people and bring them a sense of joy, you cannot fulfill the command of God to love His people and Him to the degree that He would have you to do in fulfillment of the command that He has given, in the exercise of the capacity that He has rendered you able to by the work of the Spirit. You cannot do it unless you expose yourself to the immersing within the Word of God. For only the Word of God, two-edged sword that it is sufficient to cut to the very marrow and quick of your being, discerning the intentions of your heart that needs to be purified. You cannot do it. Your husband cannot do it. Your wife cannot do it. You cannot do it by listening to a podcast speaker. You cannot do it than by any other means than you yourself intentionally, deliberately, regularly exposing your mind and your heart to God's Word. It is as you sit with God in communion with Him in His Word that He will come to you if you seek Him, and He will work in your heart to eradicate that which is in your heart which would prevent you from having a pure heart, which would disable you from being able to love others, which means that you are not capable of doing what God commands you to do. And as you dwell in the Word, and as that Word speaks to your heart, because you see, it's out of our hearts that everything else flows. And if our hearts are clogged, if our hearts have a degree of sewage running through them, then they're not pure. And if your heart is not pure, you cannot love. Because Timothy says that love issues from a pure heart. And if your heart is in any way clogged up with any detritus or any sewage, then you cannot love. No matter how friendly you are, no matter how affable you are, no matter how amenable you seek to be. We're not talking here about friendship. We're talking about the love of God for those whom God has put into our lives. Secondly, he says that love issues from a good conscience. What is your conscience? Your conscience is that which tells you the difference between right and wrong. And I'm sure you, like I, have experienced the work of your conscience often in your life. And again, your conscience and the capacity of your conscience to operate and function correctly depends on what you're putting in to your mind. The most important thing about your life is what you put into your mind and your heart. And if you put the truth of God's Word into your heart, then it cannot go into your heart except through your mind. You cannot engraft into your heart unless you are receiving it in through your mind. It comes through reading. It comes through receiving that truth. And when you receive the truth and your conscience is alert and alive, then your conscience will deal with the sin in your life. And as James says in James chapter 4, you will be enabled to mourn your sin. James says, chapter 4, verse 9, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. A good conscience can only be maintained by you dwelling in the Word of God, and that Word cutting to the quick of your being, and that Word then establishing within your life that conscience that is not seared, that is not broken off, that is not restricted because of sinful practice, but is alert and bright and shining. And that conscience shines into your life. I don't know if you've ever seen those lights that fold out. They're advertised in various magazines. You can get them at stores where they have the light and then they fold down three different or four different levels. And I remember seeing one in one of the stores we have here in Canada. I'll not mention the name of it. It was at a good price, so I thought I'd buy one. Went home, stuck it in one of the lights in the garage, and wow, it just lit up the whole half of the garage. It was astonishing. I thought I'd been walking around in darkness. This thing was so bright. Illuminated everything. Sometimes in our lives, we don't want everything illuminated. Sure, we don't. But if we're going to be able to love, given the capacity we have for love because God has loved us, and if we're going to be able to fulfill the command of God to love unconditionally and sovereignly, then we need that light shining in our hearts. We need to be able to see the sin that we must mourn. And if you remember anything about Jacob's mourning for Joseph when the brothers came along and with the coat of Joseph and they brought it before the old man, and the old man was distraught. He was broken. And there they stand looking at each other, knowing exactly the fact that Joseph hasn't been killed by a wild beast, that they have sold him into slavery. But the scripture tells us that he wept, he mourned, he put on sackcloth, he was inconsolable. That's the type of mourning that is talked about here in respect of our sin. And that mourning, that mortifying of our sin, as Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3, that mortifying of sin, that mourning of sin that follows or precedes the mortifying of sin, that's only achievable by having a good conscience. You can't have a clogged conscience and not be able to have a pure heart and be able to exercise this responsibility to love. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not just telling someone, I love you. Love requires a pure heart. Love requires a good conscience. And love requires a sincere faith. How does a sincere faith manifest itself? How do we know what a sincere faith is? Well, how did God manifest his love for us? John says in 1 John chapter 4 that he manifested his love for us by telling us he loved us and telling us that he would love us and telling us that no matter what happened, he would love us. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? That the it says that the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, there was a practical consequence of God's love. It wasn't just that I'm telling you I love you. It was the fact that I've sent my Son to love you. And we can talk all day about our faith. We can pontificate about the sincerity of our faith, the integrity of our faith. We can say our faith is real. We can talk about how authentic it is. But the reality is the sincerity of our faith is not marked by our words. It's marked by our deeds. And those deeds are the manifestation of the work of God in our heart in obedience. 1 John chapter 5, that we love the children of God, that we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's sincere faith. That's sincere faith. You may have someone in your family who talks about their Christian faith. Oh, and they can talk about it. They can talk about going to church. But you look at their life and there's nothing of any evidence of reality. There's no obedience to the commands of God. What comes out of their mouth, flowing from their heart, doesn't command Christ-likeness. It's not real. The faith isn't real. It's expressed as being real. It's expressed as being sincere. They can argue with you if you say to them, your faith isn't genuine. How dare you say to me that my faith is not genuine? It's as genuine as your faith. And yet, The reality is that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. There is no evidence of sincere faith because there's no obedience to the commands of God. It's like what I read this morning from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and I repeat it again. Everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. And they said, we did this, we did that, we prophesied, we cast out demons. We said, we declared, we proclaimed our love for you. Nobody could question the sincerity of our faith. Look at what we did. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because you didn't do the will of the Father. You're a worker of lawlessness. You didn't obey the commands. I can sit and hear you talk all day, Jesus says. It doesn't matter what you say you've done. It's whether you took the commands of God and actually obeyed them. And so sincere faith is not manifest in the words we say, but in the things that we do. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful privilege, a glorious thing that we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ. To really genuinely love is only something that the Christian can do. Now, I'm not talking about the love that a husband has for wives. There are many godless people who have better marriages than Christians. Let's be honest. There are men out there who love their wives and would give their right arm for their wives. And there are wives out there who love their husbands and would do anything to help their husbands. Godless people. But that's the limit. It may extend to their family, but that's the limit. It may extend a bit further to a few work colleagues, but that's the limit. It may extend to a few friends, but that is the limit. But there's no limit for the Christian. There isn't a limit for the Christian. We are to love because we can love. Is that not astonishing? That you have the same mind, the same heart in terms of construction elements, the same will as the godless. The same parts work together. Cut your brain open, it's the same as the godless brain. Cut your heart open, it's the same heart. But because of God's love for you, manifest in the giving of a son, you are able to do something which the godless cannot do. You have a capacity given to you that only the believers in Jesus Christ have. You have a command given to you from the heart of God that comes to the people of God. And you have a heart that can be pure because of the work of God through your exposing yourself to His Word. You can have a conscience that can be clear because you're exposing yourself to the Word of God that will bring you to a recognition of your sin for which you can repent and seek forgiveness of. And you can exercise faith that is real, authentic, and genuine because of God's work. And because of that, you can love. You can love. You may not always agree, but you can love. You may not always see eye to eye, but you can love. You may have differences of opinion and view, but you can love. And it's that loving, even in the midst of a difference of view, that the world looks on, Jesus says, and knows that you are my disciple because you love one another, even when you have a difference of view or understanding. And it's that sovereign, unconditional love that the world cannot earn, cannot buy, the world cannot even experience beyond immediate family members and friends. It's the capacity to have that love that marks out the wonder of the Christian life. The joy for me in the Christian life is the ability to love other people. It's not the fulfillment of the job. It's the actual ability to love people regardless of who they are. Anybody can do the job. Anybody can do the job. But it's whether or not we will love is the question. And for you and I to love, we must have a pure heart. For you and I to love, we must have a clear conscience. And for you and I to love, we must have a sincere faith. And for you and I to have a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith, we must be constantly exposing ourselves to God and His Word. Young men, young women, please read your Bibles, not to simply answer questions that you've been taught as an exercise. Please, please. It's a wonderful thing that many of your parents are teaching you the importance of the Word of God and giving you it as a textbook almost for your life in the sense of knowledge. But please, please, I plead with you. I plead with you all that I have. Don't see it as a textbook to gain knowledge. See it as an instrument of God in your hands to purify your heart. See it as the means given by God to clear your conscience. See it as the means of God to draw you to exercise sincere faith for yourself by obeying the commands of God. I have no interest in being in this church in 6 or 7 years' time if God still gives me strength. And there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 of you away. And maybe look back and say, well, you know, we did teach him the Bible. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care whether you've been taught the Bible. What I want you to do is I want you to own a relationship with God. I want you to have a pure heart. I want you to come to God for yourself. I want you to own that by dwelling in His Word. I want you to have a clear conscience yourself by coming and mourning your own sin. And I want you to have a faith that's sincere, not because you're just doing what your daddy and mommy says and you're afraid to step out of line because you don't want your daddy's frown or you don't want your mommy's joking comment, but you know she's hurt. I don't want that to be your life. I want you to have a faith that's sincere in obeying the commands of God because He has declared His love for you and He wants you to love Him. He wants you to love Him. And how do you know that? Because He sent His Son to die for you. He gave His Son. He gave His Son for your eternal salvation. So please, 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 don't see this book as an exercise book. See it as a companion for life that brings you into God and through which God speaks to your heart, your conscience, and your will. That you will grow up to love God and His people and own the capacity and the commands that He has given you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that we don't have to rally each other to a cause. That it's Your work in our hearts that we must exhort each other to pursue after. We thank You for the capacity that we have, whether young or old, if Your Spirit has worked in our hearts to love other people, in many ways a phenomenally unique capacity. We thank You for the commands and the assertion of Jesus of the importance of those commands as He declared on the night in which He was betrayed very clearly. This is a command that I want you to hear. This is a command I want you to own. This is a command I want you to do, and to do it because I have loved you, and to do it as I have loved you. And to do it because the world will then see. Oh, Spirit of God, work in our hearts, we pray, whether we're young or whether we're old. And draw us into a deeper walk with You. Give us a pure heart a clear conscience, and a sincere faith out of which this love will issue for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.